you name it. Lord, thank you so much for all these provisions, Lord, to help us endure. We think of parts of our country and parts of Canada, Lord, are just getting pummeled with bitter cold weather and snow, Lord. How many thousands of people are without power? Yet you've chosen to allow us to have power. And we do thank you so much for that. We do ask you to sustain people, Lord, in these harsh circumstances of weather, Lord, and ask you to restore power for those who've lost power and bring heat to those who need heat. For the homeless, Lord, we lift them up to you collectively and pray that they can find shelters, soup kitchens, somewhere to get out of the elements. Father, for three families who lost loved ones in Ohio on a 75-car pileup yesterday, Lord, we ask you to be with those families, Lord, as they're grieving the loss of loved ones. Give them strength. Give them hope. Draw them to yourself, Father. Lord, we lift up a boy who's been shot and had to have an eye removed, Father. We think of this young man and think of the circumstances of what happened, Father, and pray for healing. We pray for just a good outcome with the surgery and pray for him to carry on. We lift up Dave, who's having eye surgery this week, Father. And you've blessed the physicians, Lord, to do what they do, what you've called them to do, Father. And we pray for precise accuracy with their procedure. We pray for their knowledge and wisdom, Lord, that you've given them to perform this procedure, and pray for a full recovery for Dave. Lord, for Marley's dad, we pray for his health, and for Kathy's niece, Lord, and we ask you just to work your unfathomable power and might to work with these people, Father, to bring them back to full health. Lord, you can do anything. You are the great physician. We have full confidence that you could do anything you wanted to do, Lord. And we ask you and plead with you, Lord, to bring healing to these people, Father. For our grandmother with breast cancer, Father, Ima, Lord, we pray for her salvation. Lord, pray for her to reach out to those who do know the gospel, Father, to take advantage of that invitation to hear the gospel, Father, and pray that you'll draw her to yourself. We pray for travel mercies for Jerry and Betty. We ask you to bless Frankenstone Ministries, Father. We pray for the Bibles being sent to Africa that are written in French, Lord. We pray for that ministry to be fully funded, Lord, double, triple, that people who don't have the Bibles, people in countries who don't predominantly worship Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you'll turn those countries around to be strongholds, to be strongholds for churches of Christianity, that the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ will be presented throughout Africa, throughout the Middle East, Father, and for other Bible distribution types of ministries, Father, we ask you to bless them. Who knows where these Bibles are going? But we do know the Word of God will not return void. So, Lord, bless the people who give to this ministry. Bless the people who receive Bibles, Father, and pray that they'll be in them diligently, searching the Scriptures as you instruct us to do. Lord, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. Without Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Father, we're all lost. Thank you for opening up our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father. We are so lucky and fortunate and blessed to have this knowledge. The single most important piece of information we any of us could ever understand is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for allowing us to know it. Please give us boldness to witness it, to live it, to come alongside others who need to hear it. We thank you for the grace. We thank you for the mercy. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. I understand we have an anniversary. How many years have you guys been married? 12. Wow, that's a long time. So we're going to sing happy anniversary to him, so can't let that go by. So we'll try to follow me on that. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, Steve and Kathy. Happy anniversary to you and many more. So good. Anyway, I did want to mention, Just don't forget the roof fund. We obviously had a little leak last week. We caught it real quickly, but just that's the reason we have a roof fund, so we can fix that. So just keep that in mind. Let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning and for this opportunity to look at your word together. We pray that you would help us now as we try to take your text, your sacred words, and apply them to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by having you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll starting at verse 3, I'm going to read all the way to verse 11. And this kind of sets a little bit of the tone for where I want to go. Starting at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As believers, we recognize that we serve a God of love. He loves people. I trust that we all know that. He loves those who are saved, and I believe he loves those who are unsaved as well. Even those individuals who have rejected him, at least up to this point in their life, and blasphemed his holy name by their wicked behavior on a regular basis, are the recipients of his love and are recipients of his common grace. They are permitted to live their lives, to have relationships with other people, to earn a living, and to even enjoy life much of the time. For those of us who are his children, those of us who have repented, those of us who have come to Christ through faith, receiving him as Lord and Savior, we are recipients of his special love. He is our daddy. To him we cry out, Abba, Father. His love for us never stops, never ceases, never goes away, and never changes. This is true even when we sin. We do sin as believers. I trust that we all know that. We accept that. Whether a person is saved or not, we are still sinners. The difference between being an unsaved sinner and a saved sinner is that the saved sinner is a sinner saved by grace, as opposed to an unsaved sinner on their way to a Christless eternity. As a saved sinner, by God's grace, we receive and experience God's love no matter what. This morning in Luke, we're going to see three situations where God's love never changes for those who are his children. So if you haven't already done so, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 18. First situation. God loves us even as Christians, even as believers, when we sin. I want to read to you for just a second, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, going all the way to 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the father back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." As we look at this, we recognize that Zacharias was a true believer. He was what was called an Old Testament believer. He looked ahead to the cross, while we New Testament believers look back on it. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. His wife was likewise a godly woman. She was also an Old Testament believer, just like Zacharias. Zacharias' name meant God has remembered. Elizabeth's name meant God is perfection. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were from priestly or ecclesiastical backgrounds and families. They were obedient. They were devout. They worked hard at obeying God and his commandments. They were both true blue Old Testament believers, and when they died, they would be with the Lord forever. Even though Zacharias was a godly, devout Old Testament believer, he was also still a sinner. We see this in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias was responding to Gabriel's announcements that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby, even though they were advanced in age. Zacharias questioned this. Even though he had an angel of the Lord standing before him, he still had trouble believing what the angel said. He doubted the word of God that the angel brought to him, and his sin was that of unbelief. We may feel some sympathy as we consider Zacharias' situation. At least I do, a little bit. Something like that would seem hard to swallow, at least since he and Elizabeth had been trying to conceive for many, many years. They had been at it for a while, and nothing had happened. So Zacharias' doubt on the surface seemed almost understandable. However, as we see when we look at the rest of the story, we recognize that the Lord had a different view. Zacharias would be rebuked, and he would receive consequences as a result of his sin of unbelief. Let me read to you verses 19 to 20. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now I want to read something to you, written by J.C. Ryle. And he said, "Few sins seem to be so peculiarly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. None certainly have called down such heavy judgments on men. It is a practical denial of God's almighty power to doubt whether he can do a thing when he undertakes to do it. It is giving the lie to God to doubt whether he means to do a thing when he has plainly promised that it shall be done. The 40 years wandering of Israel in the wilderness should never be forgotten by professing Christians. The words of St. Paul are very solemn. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin. Concessions to it rob believers of their inward peace, weaken their hands in the day of battle, bring clouds over their hopes, make their chariot wheels drive heavily. According to the degree of our faith will be our enjoyment of Christ's salvation, our patience in the day of trial, our victory over the world. And unbelief, in short, is the true cause of 1,000 spiritual diseases, and once allowed to nestle in our hearts, will eat as doth a canker. If you will not believe, you shall not be established. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. In all that respects, the pardon of our sins and the acceptance of our souls, the duties of our peculiar station and the trials of our daily life, let it be a settled maxim in our religion to trust every word of God implicitly and to beware of unbeliefs. So as you look at this, the sin of unbelief is really quite serious, even though, you know, we could look at it and maybe feel a little bit of sympathy for Zacharias because of his situation. Now remember that Zacharias was a child of God. God loved Zacharias. God loved him before he committed this sin of unbelief, while he was committing this sin of unbelief, and after he committed this sin of unbelief. God's love didn't change. As we read the Bible, we notice that the Lord is not shy about describing the sins of his people. You know, with some really good people in the Bible that did some really bad things. You've got David, and we all know about David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. That's a story that's been told many times. David suffered very serious consequences as a result of his sin, and God never stopped loving him. You've got Abraham, who questioned God, who had a wife that he tried to palm off as his sister twice so he wouldn't get killed. And there was a certain amount of marital discord that probably resulted from that. He also yielded to the advice of his wife and had relations with Hagar and produced Ishmael, which was contrary to what God wanted them to do. Then you had Isaac, who tried to also pass his wife off as his sister. Then you had Noah, who got drunk and uncovered himself and had to be covered up by his sons. I'm not quite sure how that happened, but it did. Then you had Lot, who ended up getting drunk twice and having sex with both of his daughters. And they were concerned that there would be they wouldn't be able to have a man and have children, so they got him drunk, and we know the rest of the story. Then you've got Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Then he stopped associating with Gentile believers when certain men from Jerusalem showed up to where Paul was, as Paul was fellowshipping with these men. And he was rebuked, and we see this rebuke in the book of Galatians. So what's the point of all this? God's people sin. Amen? I have 2 friends, 2 guys that I know. One was the pastor of a church, one was the deacon of a church. Both fell into adultery. Both repented. Their marriages remained intact, although not without some difficulty. We can look at our own lives, and if we're honest, we have to admit that we have also sinned. Maybe we haven't done anything quite like that, but we're still sinners. Even as Christians with a new heart, even as Christians with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside of us, we still sin. Zacharias' sin was serious, and so is our own. We don't lose our salvation for sin, but we can certainly lose our blessing on maybe a number of different levels. John MacArthur says this: Gabriel's closing words highlight Zacharias' lack of faith, but they also emphasize God's sovereignty. God's plans and purposes established in eternity past will infallibly come to pass. However, the blessedness and rewards saints enjoy from participating in those realities can be forfeited through unbelief and replaced by chastening. Remember, God chastens those he loves. If you weren't his child, he just wouldn't bother. Because why he doesn't, he's not going to discipline Satan's child, just like we probably wouldn't discipline somebody else's kid. We discipline our own kids. And so God's going to discipline his own kids. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God's love never changes, even when we sin. This brings us to our second situation. God's love never changes when we sin. God's love never changes even while he chastens us. Verses 21 to 25. Zacharias had expressed doubt, as you know. He had expressed skepticism. He said, well, how am I going to know for certain that this is going to happen? I mean, looking at it from his context, he's, you know, they'd been married for years. They'd tried to make a baby. They had tried to conceive. It didn't work. Nothing happened. And so there's a certain sense of reality for him. We've been doing this for a while, and it ain't working, and it ain't going to happen, and how am I going to know this for certain? And the angel had responded by telling Zechariah that he would be mute as a result of his sin and unbelief. In other words, he's not going to be able to talk. I mean, he can't say a word. And as we move on to verse 21, we see that Zacharias was taking longer than expected to perform his duties in the temple. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple, wondering what was going on in there. They didn't know he was having a discussion with an angel. They weren't aware of that. When he finally came out, they knew something wasn't quite right, because he couldn't talk. People said, well, he must have seen a vision. Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision of the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Zacharias couldn't speak. He was resorting to some hand gestures and signs of some kind, and he's unable to talk, and he remained mute. And finally, the day came when his priestly service, his time in the temple was over, and he went on home. Verse 24, after those days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Eventually, what the angel had said did come to pass. God's word was true. Elizabeth did become pregnant. She then hid herself away, most likely because of her desire not to show herself until it was obvious that she was far enough along for people to recognize that she was pregnant. When she did speak of her pregnancy, it was clear that she was expressing praise and gratitude to God for looking with favor upon her and taking away the disgrace of being unable to bear a child. In that particular culture, if you were a Hebrew woman and you couldn't have a child, it was considered to be some kind of a stigma, some kind of a black mark, some kind of a divine disfavor being visited upon the woman. They were expected to have kids. Basically, that's what the women did. In our culture, it's a little bit different. You know, just because you're a woman doesn't automatically mean you're going to go out and have children, although I think they typically end up doing that. Zacharias continued to remain mute. He still couldn't talk. The angel had promised divine chastisement, and divine chastisement had come to pass. There are some that would say, well, I'd never serve a God like that. He's way too harsh. I mean, look what he did to the poor guy. He's too demanding. He's too unloving. He's too rigid, man. Can't handle that. They would look at his response to Zechariah's unbelief and think, like, this is way over the top. I mean, we don't see that as fair at all. They would say things, well, like, you know, I know God just has to accept me the way I am. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know, really? You have no idea, do you? God doesn't have to accept us the way we are. In fact, the way we are is unacceptable left to ourselves. That's why Christ had to come and die on the cross. But there are people that would believe that. They would see the sin of unbelief, or maybe any other sin, as having really very little consequence, of not being particularly important, because they have a totally different view of God than what the Bible would describe to us. However, those of us who are his children are not to look at our God this way. We must recognize that God has a right to require belief of us, that he has a right to do with us as he pleases, that our lives are not our own, that he has the right to discipline us, to chastise us, to rebuke us, or whatever it is we want to call it, and that his doing so is actually a good thing, that it's a sign of love. Hebrews chapter 12, again, verses 5 to 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor pant when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you've ever been through a time where you recognize that God is disciplining you, he's causing things to happen to you that are unpleasant, recognize that he's doing that because he loves you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't bother with you. The same way when we have a wayward kid, and we start putting consequences on them, and we start disciplining them in one way or another. We're doing that because we love them, and we care about what's going to happen to them when they grow up. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, we've got the writer of Hebrews quoting Proverbs chapter 3. As we consider this, let us be reminded of how human fathers, as I just mentioned, have to discipline their children. It seems to be getting harder and harder for parents to do this without getting into trouble with the authorities these days. You know, your people are afraid to touch their kids. The kids run the household in some cases. I deal with families like that up at the counseling center. You know, the kids are running the household. You touch me, I'm going to the police. So they're afraid. They're afraid they're going to lose their kids. I like the way one lady handled it. She's a secretary I've worked with for a period of time. She had a couple teenage sons, and this one teenage son said something pretty bad to her. He's being totally disrespectful, totally out of control, and she hauled off and whacked him a good one. And he looked at her and said, "You can't hit me. I'm going to call CPS. She picks up the phone. She hands it to him. The number is 966-2000. You want to live in a foster home? Go for it. The kid looked at her. She looked at him. And he said, "No, I don't want to live in a foster home." She said, "Then don't talk to me like that." "Okay, Mom." And I guess that was the end of it. So, you know, you know, in the old days, kids, you know, had the Board of Education applied to their seat of learning. And that's a good thing. In many cases. Now, some people, there are situations where there are real abuse, and we've seen those as well, but there are other situations where discipline needs to be applied, and it can take a number of different forms. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. One of my favorite verses when my kids were still living in the house. A loving father, longing for his children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, longing that they learn how to conduct themselves in a godly way, that they learn how to be productive citizens, that they live lives that as much as possible are free from outrageous problems because they were disciplined as a child, you know, will apply discipline from time to time. If a human father would do that for his physical children, wouldn't it make sense that our Heavenly Father do likewise for those of us who are his children spiritually? I mean, there are things that God may do in our lives that cause pain to draw us to himself and cause us to repent of sin. And we can think of all kinds of examples. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He did it to Zacharias. He did it to David. He did it to Peter, he did it to Job, and he also did it to Moses. Turn with me, if you would, just for a second, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Starting in verse 8, Numbers 20. starting in verse 8, take the rod, you and your brothers Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Moses was God's friend. God spoke to Moses just like a man would speak with another man, face to face, just like two friends having a conversation. We see this in Exodus chapter 33. But yet when Moses struck the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, which is what he was told to do, and you think, well, what's the big deal? So what, he hit the rock? Well, he was told to speak to the rock. He was chastised by the Lord for not allowing him to enter the promised land. You have to realize Moses had been with these people for years. And you better believe he wanted to go into the promised land with his people. But God said, you know, you hit the rock, you didn't speak to it, you didn't treat me as holy. Therefore, because of this one thing, you're not going into the land. Now, God never stopped loving Moses. Moses did not lose his status as God's child, but he did receive divine chastisement and significant consequences for what he did. The same is true for us. When we sin, we do not lose our salvation. And that's a good thing. I know there's people that believe that you do lose your salvation every time you sin. Well, if that's really true, you'd be having to get saved about every 15 seconds, you know, or something like that, you know, because we sin all the time in thought, word, and deed. You know, but we do experience God's discipline and consequences. Our relationship with him is not lost, but our fellowship is damaged and must be restored. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My two friends who committed adultery had tremendous consequences for their behavior, but God in his grace restored their marriages, even though they lost their positions in the churches. There were consequences for what they did. And you know, he loved them despite their sin and despite the fact that he had to chastise them. I'm going to read something to you from A.W. Pink. Now, I started reading his commentary on Hebrews 12. It was so good that I thought I should just forget the sermon and read this, but let me just read to you a little section. It's really, he gets a little deep, so I'll kind of read it slow. He says, discouraged reader, look over the things which so much distress you and behold the Father's smiling face. Look above the frowning clouds of his providence and see the sunshine of his never-changing love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. There is something very striking and unusual about this verse, for it is found in slightly varied form in no less than 5 different books of the Bible. Happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Psalm 94, verse 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Probably there is a twofold reason for this reiteration. First, it hints at the importance and blessedness of this truth. God repeats it so frequently lest we forget and thus lose the comfort and cheer of realizing that divine chastenment proceeds from love. This must be a precious word if God thought it well to say it 5 times over. Second, such repetition also implies our slowness to believe it. By nature, our evil hearts are inclined in the opposite direction. Though our text affirms so emphatically that the Christian's chastisements proceeds from God's love, we are ever ready to attribute them to his harshness. It is really very humbling that the Holy Spirit should deem it necessary to repeat this statement so often. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Four things are to be noted. First, the best of God's children need chastisement, every son. There is no Christian but what has faults and follies, which requires correcting in many things we all offend, James 3, verse 2. Second, God will correct all whom he adopts into his family. However, he may now let the reprobate alone in their sins. He will not ignore the failings of his people. To be suffered to go on unrebuked in wickedness is a sure sign of alienation from God. Third, in this God acts as his father. No wise and good parent will wink at the faults of his own children. His very relation and affection to them obliges him to take notice of the same. Fourth, God's discipline dealing with his sons proceeds from and makes manifest his love to them. It is this fact that we would now particularly concentrate upon. He goes on for more pages, obviously, as only he can do. But did you catch all that? You know, the necessity of God disciplining his own children. Zacharias was God's son. He was a true blue Old Testament saint. He was chastised for questioning the word of God as brought by an angel. On the surface, this question may seem like a small thing, but in God's eyes, it required discipline, and discipline he received in the form of becoming mute. In the midst of all this, God's love never changed, and it doesn't for us either when he has to chastise or discipline us. So we've got two situations where God's love never changes. One is when we sin. The second one is when he chastises us. And the third is when he restores us, even as he restores us. Now I'm going to read to you verses 57 through 67, again, of Luke 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. This is quite an event, by the way. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, "Zacharias, come here," as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they're all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And later in verse 67, we see that his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And what he actually prophesied will be a subject for another sermon. But the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son as promised by the angel. God has showed mercy towards her, and she was rejoicing along with many others. The eighth day came. It was time for the boy to be circumcised. It was apparently assumed by those around that he would be called Zacharias, right after his dad. But Elizabeth came along and corrected him, saying, "No, he will be called John." And the others questioned this, and they said, "Well, nobody else in your family is called John." So Zacharias was consulted, and you know what he wrote down in the tablet. His name is John. And what happened? Immediately, his mouth was opened, and he began to talk. He hadn't been able to talk for over 9 months, at least, you know. And now all of a sudden, he can talk. And his mouth is filled with the praise towards God. And he later went on to give a prophecy about his son being filled with the Holy Spirit. The events of John's birth and the regained ability of Zacharias to speak brought about great fear and astonishment and discussion as to what John would end up doing and being. Zacharias had questioned the word of God coming from an angel regarding Elizabeth's having a baby. Chastisement, discipline, correction, all came from God. In the midst of all this, God's love for Zacharias had never stopped, had never changed, it had never diminished. There came a day when in God's divine providence, when the chastisement, when the discipline had all ended, and Zacharias regained his ability to speak. Restoration had occurred. Correction had ended. Things were back to normal, just like it is in a human family when the spanking, the grounding, the timeout, whatever it is, comes to an end and there's a restoration between child and parent. Correction also comes to an end in our relationship between us and God. If you've ever been corrected, you've ever been chastised by God, there's a day when it ends. When you surrender and the correction is over and fellowship is restored. Things are back to normal. Things are back to the way they should be. We must always keep in mind that God's love for us never changes. It never ceases. He simply brings discipline to bear upon us when we need it, and our growth in grace requires it. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I won't read it because we are going a little bit over. We've got the Apostle Paul receiving a thorn in the flesh to keep from exalting himself because he'd been to the third heaven and heard and seen things which no human being had ever seen and heard, which they couldn't even talk about. And to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from the sin of pride, maybe to break some of the pride that may have already been going on, who knows, he was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. And Paul prayed three times for it to be removed, and the divine answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul accepted that. And even the Apostle Paul had to be disciplined. Many tremendous individuals, probably far more mature and godly than we have experienced God's discipline, and it was for their benefit that he brought this into their lives. It is for our benefit as well that we experience what we experience so we can grow to be more like Christ. I was going to read out of Hebrews 11, but obviously I'll be here longer, so we'll just mention it. You look at the roll call of saints. You've got Abraham, David, Moses, even Samson. I just had a hard time with that one. But, you know, all these saints of God who got disciplined and had problems and did things they weren't supposed to. But where are they? They're in heaven. They're in the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And in John chapter 21, you see Christ restoring Peter even after Peter denied him three times. Tend my sheep. Watch out for my lambs, etc., etc. Concluding today with J.C. Ryle once again, we see in the conduct of Zacharias in this passage a striking example of the benefit of affliction. He resists the wishes of his relatives to call his newborn son after his own name. He clings firmly to the name John by which the angel Gabriel had commanded him to be called. He shows that his 9 months' dumbness had not been inflicted on him in vain. He is no longer faithless, but believing. He now believes every word that Gabriel had spoken to him, and every word of his message shall be obeyed. We need not doubt that the past 9 months had been a most profitable time to the soul of Zacharias. He had learned probably more about his own heart and about God than he ever knew before. His conduct shows it. Correction had proved instruction. He was ashamed of his unbelief. Like Job, he could say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Like Hezekiah, when the Lord left him, he found out what was in his heart. Let us take heed that affliction does us good, as it did to Zacharias. We cannot escape trouble in a sin-laden world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job 5:7. But in the time of our trouble, let us make earnest prayer that we may hear the rod, and who hath appointed it, that we may learn wisdom by the rod, and not harden our hearts against God. Sanctified affliction, says an old divine, are spiritual promotions. The sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a downright gain. No case is more hopeful than that of the man who in time of affliction turns his back upon God. There is an awful mark set against one of the kings of Judah. In the time of his distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. That is that king, Ahaz. May we not be like Ahaz. May we profit by and rejoice in those times when God brings correction into our lives. His love for his children is always there. It never changes. It never ceases. Even when we sin, even when he chastises us, and even when he restores us, shall we pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can gain from it. We have all been chastised, we've all been corrected, and we all deserve it. Help us, if we're in the midst of such now, to be restored. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.